Chapter 50, 1 to 11. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. By the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believe.
Death is very prominent now, isn't it, Tim? Not only because of the recent loss of Prince Philip, but day by day we get statistics. Thankfully, the number of deaths are falling, and we trust that will continue to be the case. But death doesn't have the final say. Thank God. We are meeting today on the first day of the week, and in fact it was my custom latterly, I think uniquely in the world, every Lord's Day we treat it as an Easter day, and I used to say the Lord is risen, or Christ is risen. You'd all say he is risen indeed, but we must beware of getting too enthusiastic saying that in these present COVID restrictions. But I thought today very simply think about the fact that as we read in Victor read to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which I'd invite you to either have before you or I've got to repeat, I know we don't have the screen now, but I'd like to just simply ask the question as we read, as we do in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3, this is what Paul writes, what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. We serve a risen, living Saviour. Ah, says somebody, how can you be sure? How can you be sure, for example, to borrow some words of another apostle, that we're not following cleverly devised stories? Well, come with me then as we consider together the fact that Paul sets before us evidence that the Lord Jesus is truly risen. How we can be sure? Well, we notice that right at the end of Victor's reading in verse 20, Paul could assert confidently, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Let's see what Paul himself sets before us as affirming and confirming and proving that that is really true. Well, first of all, I'd like us to see, looking at verses 1 to 11, from verses 1 to 4, that the Lord Jesus' resurrection was something that really happened. It was a true event. Secondly, from verses 5 to 8, we'll see that the Lord Jesus' resurrection is a true event for which there is trustworthy evidence. And then finally, from verses 9 to 11, this is where the rubber hits the road a bit. It becomes not a lecture but a sermon, something that must address us and challenge us, that this true event for which there is trustworthy evidence can become for you and me a transforming experience, as it was for the Apostle Paul and indeed the other disciples who encountered their risen Lord. So then, first of all, let's just pause and think for a moment about the fact that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the fact that he was raised on the third day, as Paul puts it, was indeed a true event, focusing on verses 1 to 4. And unpacking that statement a bit, a true event, I want us to note to begin with that this true event was an historical event. It involved an actual body. Notice Paul uses four verbs: died, was buried, was raised, appeared, all of which have the same subject, Christ. So we're talking about an historical, physical person. This same Jesus who died, was buried, was also raised from death and appeared, as we read more fully in the Gospel accounts. For example, in Luke chapter 24, the disciples are a bit apprehensive when they think they've seen a ghost, and so Jesus reassures them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones as you see I have." That's not to say that Jesus' resurrection body was exactly like his body was when he died. No, it was raised, and in the process was wonderfully transformed. His was not a mere resuscitation, as in the case of those he raised like Lazarus, who sadly had to die twice. His ancient tradition never smiled again. That's only a tradition, though. In the Lord Jesus' case, he was the first of, or it was called the first fruits, the first true resurrection of the dead, in which his body was glorified in anticipation of the day when we, if we are trusting in the Lord Jesus, we will all be raised with glorified bodies. As Peter puts it, he was raised in glory. And it was a physical event. He wasn't simply raised in spirit, so to speak, in the sense that his personality somehow lived on in the hearts of his disciples, while his body lay mouldering in the grave, to borrow some words of the old American Civil War song. John Brown's body lies a-mouldering in the grave, but his soul goes marching on. It was later given more respectable words, known as the Battle Hymn of the Republic. But no, that wasn't the case. Many leaders during their lifetime have had a strong impact on their followers, and they, in a sense, still live on after their death. Think perhaps of Gandhi, or if you're a left-wing student in the 60s, you would, or certainly if you were in Latin America, the Cuban leader, General Fidel Castro's deputy, Che Guevara, would often see his name chalked on the walls of an American in student buildings with the words "Che lives." But with the Lord Jesus, it wasn't like that. It was a physical, historical, actual, bodily resurrection from the dead. But having said that, it was nevertheless a supernatural event. An historical, physical event, yes, indeed, but not an event that can be explained in purely natural, physical terms. Dead people don't rise from the dead, as a rule, unless forces outside the normal physical processes are at work. In other words, what I'm trying to say is that this was, while it was a physical event, it wasn't a natural event. It was entirely supernatural. God was at work, and that's emphasized in the way that Paul describes as God raising Jesus. Jesus was raised from the dead. God was at work, raising him up. Of course, the Lord Jesus is himself God and man, and he is involved in that divine process. But the important thing is it was a supernatural event. So to sum up, when I answer the question as to what happened there, we have to say that it was a true event, was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and historical, physical, yet supernatural event. He was raised indeed. The Lord was raised indeed. How can I be sure that that was actually what happened? Well, Paul then goes on in verses 5 to 8 to set before us some trustworthy evidence. And we can sum up what he says here really under two sort of headings, in a way. The evidence shuffles around, in a sense, the fact that Jesus' body disappeared. Paul, you'll notice, stresses that it was buried. A physical body was placed in the tomb, and later it was no longer there. Then, later, Jesus' resurrected body reappeared, transformed, and had a transforming effect upon those who encountered him, he who was the risen Lord. So let's then think about for a moment, as we think about this trustworthy evidence that Paul presents us here in verses 5 to 8, about the fact that Jesus' body disappeared. How do you account for that? What alternative explanations to his actually being raised from the dead by the power of God could explain it? Some people have come up, though, with some alternative explanations. Won't weary you with too many of them, but just a couple. Some you could sum up in terms of confusion. In other words, those who came to his tomb or experienced what they thought was a resurrection was a result of confusion on their part. For example, some of you suggested that when they came to the tomb, the ladies, that when they were told he is not here, they were being told he went to the wrong grave. They'd gone to the wrong grave. That Joseph didn't intend the body to stay there permanently and later removed it. Or maybe the authorities removed it. And that the disciples weren't consulted. Now suppose that's true. How do you imagine things would have turned out later on? Suppose later on the disciples began to preach, Christ is risen! In the very city where he was crucified. Why didn't Joseph or the authorities scotch those rumours by producing the body? And so kill this delusion at birth, if that were the case. Some of you suggested they had hallucinations, but all sorts of different people had these experiences of Jesus appearing, including hard-headed fishermen. None of them was predisposed to believe that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. And then you've got Paul stating in verse 6 here that 500 people at once Jesus appeared to 500 people at once. Many of whom were still alive. They didn't have the internet or the telephone, but Paul could have rustled them up if he needed to. No. And then there's the other line of argument against the straightforward, obvious biblical narrative that the Lord was raised. I use the word conspiracy this time. No, everybody likes a conspiracy theory. In fact, that was what was put around, that the disciples came and stole the body and then conspired together to say that the Lord had risen from the dead. Now, everybody loves a conspiracy theory. Who shot JFK? Who was really behind 9/11? We all know it was the CIA, don't we? There was a film made about it, I believe. I have a recollection, giving a children's talk here, it was some special date, anniversary of the moon landing, probably about 2009, the 40th anniversary. And I used that anniversary as a children's talk. This world was once a visited planet, and the footprints of God-man were on the earth, as well as human footprints is on the moon. And afterwards, a member of this church, I will not name, but you may know, no longer a member of this church, came up to me and said, you know that was all made in the Nevada desert, don't you? I'll speak privately to afterwards and tell who that was. You may already know. But so, what do we say to this? The disciples stole the body, made up the story. It was all a big, massive cover-up. Well, the fact is, later on, these same disciples who proclaimed Christ crucified were willing to die. You do not normally die for a lie, do you? Some have even suggested that the Lord Jesus didn't really die. There was a man called Venturini in the 18th century, so convinced that the tomb must have been empty. The body must have disappeared. Well, perhaps he only swooned on the cross and later revived in the cool of the grove and came out. Well, apart from the fact, for a start, and this actually applies to the conspiracy theory, the tomb was secured, a guard was set, that the authorities ensured the body was not stolen, and actually, unwittingly, provided great confirmation of the resurrection when it happened. Those Roman guards would be very vigilant, though very literally their life would depend upon that tomb remaining secure. Literally, their lives would depend on it. And if you go through this swoon theory, it beggars belief. Imagine someone could seriously suggest that Jesus only swooned on the cross and later got up. There was an amusing, humorous letter, an imaginary letter to the editor of a Christian magazine, which I think succinctly evaluated the so-called swoon theory, devised to give an alternative explanation for the inescapable fact of the empty tomb. This imaginary letter, here it goes. Dear Eutychus, our preacher said on Easter that Jesus just swooned on the cross and that the disciples nursed him back to hell. What do you think? Sincerely, Bewildered, becomes the reply. Dear Bewildered, beat your preacher with a cat of nine tails with 39 heavy strokes, nail him to a cross, hang him in the sun for 6 hours, run a spear through his heart, embalm him, put him in an airless tomb for 36 hours, and see what happens. Sincerely, Eutychus. Trustworthy evidence we have that the dead body disappeared. Then he reappeared, glorified. And what an effect his reappearance had on the disciples to whom he appeared. Look at the record. We have it here. For example, in verse 5 we read that he appeared to Peter. Imagine how Peter must have felt after he denied his Lord 3 times. Imagine him slunk away somewhere, despondent, dejected, after his cowardly denial. But after the resurrection, and certainly after Pentecost, his cowardice changes to courage. And in the very city in which his Lord was crucified, he can boldly affirm that the Lord is risen, you who by wicked hands crucified and slew. Jesus is alive. And then we read in verse 7, he appeared to all the 12. Before the resurrection, we've seen them forsaking him, shut away in fear. After the resurrection, we see them out on the streets declaring boldly, Jesus is alive, a living Saviour, repent and put your trust in him. After that, as I mentioned already, we're told that he appeared to 500 brothers and no doubt sisters too. Now, as I said just now, Paul is really sticking his neck out here, most of whom are still alive, he says. And in verse 7, he appears to James, the Lord's brother. Now, if you read in the Gospels, such as in John chapter 7, his brothers, we read there, didn't believe in him. In fact, his whole family turn up on one occasion, as we read in Mark's Gospel, saying he's mad, trying to extricate him because he needs sort of, not exactly certifying, but being saved from himself, so they think. And then, last of all, the risen Lord appears to Paul himself. Trustworthy evidence by eyewitnesses who are reliable. The Lord Jesus' resurrection was a true event. We read, certified, vindicated, confirmed by trustworthy evidence. But you might say, that's interesting. So what? So what? Lots of strange things have happened in the past. For example, there have been flying saucers people have seen. Who knows? There are these strange things that appear in cornfields. There's talk about the Loch Ness Monster. Well, of course, if we were talking about the resurrection of Ephraim ben Ezra, some obscure rabbi who made no particular claims that he somehow was found alive again, well, it's been part of interesting, strange phenomena that belong to history for those who are interested in pursuing those things. The thing is, this was no ordinary person. And this person made no ordinary claims. He claimed to be the one mediator between you, me, and God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. All should honour the Son, that's me, as they honour the Father. He claimed that you should honour, he said to you, in effect, you should honour me just like you honour God. Now such a person is either a lunatic, he's either a liar, or he is what he claims to be, the Lord. And Paul is quite clear that momentous events turn on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I'll just go out of the passage I was looking at, but just to go down to verse 14, for example. If Christ is not raised, then your faith is futile. It's useless. It's based on lies. You might as well trust the reliability. I don't know if they still have it down there. I think when you go, we used to go on the table along by Hounslow Station, you used to have another stand, and these people had this kind of game. You had to find the die inside, and of course it was all rigged. You might as well trust their honesty. We're just con men, says Paul effectively. Not only is your faith futile, our preaching is false, says Paul in verse 15. If Christ is not raised, your preaching is useless. More than that, we have found to be false witnesses before God. We just come to you as con men. What I'm saying to you this morning is just hot air. If Christ is not risen, and worst of all maybe, not only is your faith futile, our preaching false, but your hope is forlorn. You've got a forlorn hope as you look towards the future. What does Paul say? If Christ is not raised, and you read on down there, then, well, your faith is not only futile and our preaching false, but those who are falling asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we are hoping Christ, we are of all people to be most pitied. If the Lord Jesus is not risen, then it's all a waste of time, or shut up shop. So momentous, and your eternal destiny is at stake here. But Christ is risen for sure. But it's so relevant. Nothing more important for you and I to be confronted with this morning than the fact that we have a risen Lord Jesus who indeed calls us to put our trust in him. And that leads me on to the final thing here in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-11. Not only is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus a true event that's confirmed by transforming, by trustworthy evidence, but in verses 9 to 11, you'll see that for those first Christians, in a unique way that we can't share, but nevertheless we can in measure share, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is a transforming experience. We've already seen the impact that meeting the risen Lord Jesus had on those first followers of his. And we find here in verses 9 to 11, Paul himself writing as someone whose life, the events of that first Easter day have had a powerful, life-transforming, destiny-changing experience and impact, shall I say. He speaks as one for whom the fact the Lord Jesus is risen is not simply a true event in the past, but a transforming experience in the present. Now let me say straight away, as I've just hinted, Paul's experience of that risen Lord Jesus was very special. When Paul came face to face with the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, he didn't see a vision. He was blinded by an actual bodily appearance of the risen Lord Jesus. Christ appeared to Paul just as truly as he appeared to Peter, to James, and all the others who are mentioned in verses 5 to 8. Paul was an apostle, you see, and one of the qualifications of being an apostle was, as Peter highlights in Acts chapter 1, to be a witness of Jesus' resurrection. So earlier on in this first letter to the Corinthians, we find in chapter 9 and verse 1, Paul writes this, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen our Jesus, our Lord?" Nevertheless, there is a sense in which you could say, if you're a real Christian, that for you, Easter, the resurrection of Jesus, is not only a true event for which there is trustworthy evidence, objective evidence, but also a transforming subjective experience. And you'll find elsewhere in his letters, Paul writes about dying and rising with Christ. We read things like this, for example, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Or in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And just a couple more verses to ram it home. Colossians 2:12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And then we're told in Colossians 3 verse 1, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And Christians down through the ages have spoken about knowing Christ. Some have even spoken about the Lord Jesus being very real to them, especially in the difficult times. And when they've said that, that's not just being pious gush or wishful thinking, because in those trying times they've shown some remarkable fortitude that others have taken note of and remarked upon, and realised that this is something that's real, that they have somehow really invisible means of real support. As indeed they have. As Paul puts it here in verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And this transforming experience of the risen Lord Jesus is not an experience that's granted just to very good or very special people. Quite the reverse, in effect, in actual fact, as our Bible reading itself shows us. Look what Paul says about himself there in verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. The Lord Jesus lived and died and rose again only for sinners. The gospel, the good news that Paul describes in verse 3 as being of first importance, and that should be the headline every day in the news, because the headline, the thing of first importance, is Christ has died for our sins and risen again. See the news in that context, and it gives you a different perspective on life. But the point is, it's for sinners only. He died for our sins. And Paul pulls no punches when he writes elsewhere. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. Christmas Day, Good Friday, Easter Day, Pentecost coming are all about God in his sheer grace reaching out to rescue the unworthy. Yes, grace is the key word for Paul. As you get it there in verse 10, it sums his whole life up, doesn't it? When he says, as he does in verse 10 here, by the grace of God, I am what I am. So what is grace? Well, it's not a sort of thing, stuff, that God injects into us. You sort of plug into it through the sacraments. It's God himself in Christ and by his Holy Spirit giving you exactly the opposite to what you deserve. It's both an attitude of God's heart and his activity in our hearts and lives. What you deserve is the very worst, but what you get is the very best. What you deserve is judgment, what you get is mercy. What you deserve is condemnation, and what you get is justification. What you deserve is utter destruction, but what you get is restoration. More than that, through the transforming experience of the risen Christ by his Holy Spirit, you'll be completely transformed and be like Jesus' glorious body one day when Jesus comes again. Yes, to put it more bluntly and baldly, what you deserve, what I deserve is hell. And what we get by God's grace is heaven. And all this is only possible, of course, because the Lord Jesus experienced in your place and in my place what we deserved ourselves to experience. Because he experienced the very worst so that you could experience the very best. He experienced judgment so that you could experience mercy. He experienced condemnation so that you could experience justification. He experienced destruction so that you could experience restoration. And on the cross, when he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? He experienced your hell so that you could experience his heaven. As I often used to say, grace is G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. And what an expense, what a cost. But the way into this transforming experience purchased at Christ's expense is through what the Bible calls repentance and faith. Paul's writing to those, he says, who've received and take their stand on the gospel, as Paul puts it in verse 1, and as he puts it more simply in verse 11, to those who have believed. Have you believed? Now, of course, there's believing and believing. There's tick box believing. I believe in, yes, you might be listening to me and say, yes, I go with you all the way. I now see that the resurrection was a true event. I accept the trustworthy evidence you've presented. And I would say, great, that means you have exactly the same mindset probably as the average Tudor English person. Say the average Tudor thief. The average Tudor brothel owner, the average Tudor privateer, pirate. In fact, you have exactly the same mindset about the resurrection that the devils have, and as James tells us, they believe and they tremble. Wouldn't it be great if everyone here were convinced that the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the first day was a true event, historical, physical, yet supernatural, and it was a true event that has trustworthy evidence? However, if I were to simply convince you intellectually, that and no more, that would be a tragedy and a disaster. You'd actually be worse off, probably. Unless the good news becomes your good news, for you it's bad news. The news that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, he was raised from the third day according to the scriptures, it is truly good news. But the good news heard and not obeyed spells bad news to come. The gospel can be to some, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 2 verse 16, an aroma of death as well as life. I remember my predecessor but one here, George Hemingway, who was preaching here once, says, nobody is unaffected by the hearing of the gospel. It either makes you better or worse if you resist the overtures of the gospel. You add to your condemnation. May it never be that what you've heard this morning will add to your condemnation when you stand yourself, as all of us, everyone here of us, will one day stand, all of us tuning in will one day stand before the risen Lord Jesus to give an account. Instead, make certain your assurance that the Lord Jesus is risen is grounded not only in trustworthy objective evidence, a transforming subjective experience of sins forgiven, peace with God, hope forever through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, so that you can truly say, I know that my Redeemer lives. And if you know he lives, may I live as those who know he lives, not just as if he were still in the grave. But maybe by God's grace you can say, yes, thank God, I know my Redeemer lives. I've trusted in him. He's real to me. But I have to ask myself, does my life add to the many convincing proofs, as Luke tells us, that Jesus lives? Or maybe people see me and wonder to themselves, is the Lord Jesus really alive? You see, a maths teacher could say and teach his class 1 plus 1 is 2, and that's true. It wouldn't matter if the maths teacher were a thief or cheated on his wife or his income tax. Truth is truth. And that's true with the Christian faith. The Lord Jesus is risen whether I'm a true Christian or not. But one of the things that Christians claim is that the Lord Jesus changes people's lives. And that needs to be seen. And while it doesn't alter the truth of the fact that Jesus lives, it can make it more difficult to receive that testimony from Christians who live inconsistent with that truth. Martin Luther was a very cheerful man as a rule, but he had terrible fits of depression. He was at one time so depressed that his friends recommended him to go for a change of air to see if he could get relief. He went away, but he came home as miserable as ever. And when he went into the sitting room, his wise wife, Catherine Bombora, was sitting there dressed in black, and her children round her were all dressed in black. "Oh no," said Luther, "who's dead?" "Why," she said, "doctor, have you not heard that God is dead? My husband Martin Luther would never be in such a state of mind if he had a living God to trust to." Then Luther, we were told, burst into a hearty laugh and said, Kate, you are a wise woman. I've been acting as if God were dead, and I will do so no more. Go and take off your widow's weeds." Can people look at me and say, that hopeful Christian knows that he serves a risen Saviour? When people around us, all their hearts are failing them for fear, are you of the demeanour of one whom it's clear is lifting up your head because you know your redemption draws near? May God give us grace by our lives as well as our lips to give an assured testimony that Christ indeed was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, that Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Now let's receive the benediction. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.